Well, who is excited to go vote on Tuesday? Woo! That's kind of the response I expected. Who amongst you is planning to go vote, but you're kind of dreading it? Which of you are so disgusted by the whole thing that you're ready to chuck it? You don't have to raise your hand to that one. Election Day 2016. This coming Tuesday. Wow. Jimmy Fallon had a comment recently that I believe reflects what many of us probably have been thinking. He said this: there were actually 1,000 people in the audience at one of the recent presidential debates, and they were instructed, of course, not to applaud or cheer during the proceedings. As people watched, they were kind of like, well, what about sobbing? Could we quietly sob? I thought that was pretty good. Conan O'Brien reported that Donald Trump told people that to help himself not get nervous during the debates, he concentrated on simply talking like he would to his family. I guess he really said that. Conan followed that up by saying that Trump then admitted that he frequently accuses his family of deleting emails and creating ISIS. It's just a joke. It's just a joke. And I really did try to pick jokes that were not too disrespectful there. I think I probably could have said that last one to Mr. Trump, and he would have laughed at that with me, I think. So I think we're all right. He might not have liked the joke about people sobbing at their presidential debate, but I think I'm going to stick with that one because, you know, at some point it's the responsibility of the church to call all of us to good behavior rather than to bad. And boy, have we seen an awful lot of bad behavior from our politicians in recent times. America has this amazing governmental system set up for us by our forefathers, and it really is being used poorly, isn't it? Politics these days is downright depressing. Well, the old saying goes that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But what if it is broken? If it is broken, you do some work to fix it, right? I'm going to suggest to you today that there are some broken things that need fixing in American politics. I'm also going to suggest to you on a more personal note that the way disciples of Jesus in this country behave in regards to politics is also off target, also broken. And I'm going to explain what I mean to you in just a moment. Let me tell you what's ahead for you here in this sermon, what to expect. The first and the largest part of my sermon today is going to be about this idea that we as Christ followers need to fix some of our own attitudes when it comes to politics, and I'm going to have 4 points to make for you there. Following that topic will come a shorter section, and there we'll talk about the problems in the way American politics are practiced today, and again, I'll offer for you there 4 more points, okay? So 4 points followed by 4 points, larger section followed by shorter section. That's what's coming. Are you ready? Here comes a sermon on politics. Are you nervous? Yeah. don't worry. I think you're all going to be okay. And by the way, we will get back to our sermon series on 1st through 3rd John down the road a bit. Well, we'll start in today with a statement I just made that many Christ followers, I believe, are off target in how we talk about and how we think about politics. And I'm going to give you some Bible verses that I think will clearly show that to you. And then briefly, just before I begin the discussion on this, I want to make clear that I have engaged in some of the behaviors that I am about to criticize. All right? So if some of this is feeling a little close to home for you as we go through it today, it's close to home for me too. We're all prone to these things. And I'm choosing to make these points boldly today because I actually really am convicted that they are right and true. All right, so let's get into it. Here is assertion number one on how Christians need to change our own political thoughts and behaviors, how we can go about fixing some of this brokenness. Assertion number one, Christ followers are to talk respectfully about our political leaders. Christ followers are to talk respectfully about our political leaders. Not my idea. It's from the Bible. Check it out. 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Titus 3, remind the people, Paul says, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. And Paul, again, in Romans 13, give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So here are the words that I am seeing from these verses about how we are to approach those who govern over us. Submission, respect, honor, obedience. Of course, if a human ruler asks us to do something that is in direct contradiction to a law given to us by God, then we obey God. When the Jewish authorities commanded Peter and the apostles to stop teaching about Jesus in Acts chapter 5, the apostles responded by saying, "We must obey God rather than human beings." So in that situation, we're to obey God rather than the human authority. But apart from that situation, we're to submit to those who rule over us, and we are to be respectful to them. And really, you know, we ought to have connected the dots and got to that point anyway, because aren't we asked to show respect and love to everybody in Scripture? Whether or not they exhibit good behavior or bad. It's not that bad behavior doesn't have consequences. It does. For example, we're not going to take a person who just got arrested for stealing and make them our church treasurer right now, okay? Harlow's looking for a replacement for himself. Yeah, that wouldn't make sense. There are consequences for bad behavior, but we are still going to believe in people and who they were created by God to be and who God still intends them to become. And so maybe somewhere down the line, we will make that person our treasurer after they have felt the love of God from him and from us, after they have repented and learned and altered some of those behaviors. Maybe they will become our church treasurer someday. Who knows? That's how it's supposed to work. So bad behavior does have consequences, but we are to continue to believe in people and love people and have hope for them, and that means we treat everyone with respect. I think the first time that I preached this idea to you, I talked to you about how I had a light bulb moment one day when I was watching sports, and I saw an athlete on the screen who I know behaves in ways that I don't particularly care for, and I said to the TV screen, "Oh man, I don't like that guy." Pretty common behavior for me at that point when I watch sports. Probably is for a few of us here. But my light bulb moment came when I realized that it is not okay for me as a follower of Jesus to think that or say that phrase about anybody. I don't like that guy. Even when it comes to sports, we're called to love all people. That athlete is not some game piece. He's a human being whom I am supposed to love. It's not okay for me to not like him. Well, are you ready for light bulb moment number two? I am guessing that when it comes to politics, way more even than in the arena of sports, we are all very accustomed to saying, "Oh, I really don't like that guy." We do this in the political arena, don't we? And guess what? Same thing. It's not okay for Christ followers to say that or to think that. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. I think we're broken in how we're approaching our behavior and our thoughts towards politicians in this way. 2 weekends ago, I had the opportunity to attend Converge North Central's biennial meeting in the Twin Cities, and mega church pastor and author Larry Osborne was the invited speaker over those 2 days. He was quite excellent. He talked a bit about politics in America in one of his speeches to us, and I'm going to borrow some of his ideas here. He pointed to the Old Testament character of Daniel as a model for us in how we ought to treat leaders who are not behaving in righteous ways. And I need to tell you a few things about Daniel and the situation he was in for you to understand this. Daniel lived in a time of terrible tragedy for Israel. The Bible tells us that because of Israel's sins, God allowed the powerful empire of Babylon to come in and essentially destroy Israel. Many Israelites were killed. The sacred things of the temple were taken back and put in the temple of a false god in Babylon. The most beautiful of the young women were taken away and put into the king's harem in Babylon. The brightest of the young men were brought back to Babylon and trained to be public servants there. Daniel was one of those young men. So, brought into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had just wiped out his people and destroyed his city, maybe even killed some of his family members, a king who then gave Daniel a new name that basically was a praise statement for a false god, a king who next asked Daniel to learn all the astrology and all the ways of Babylon so he could serve him in his court. Daniel could have dug in his feet and refused. Now, granted, he probably would have been killed if he had done that. But he could have chosen to resist this godless king and his evil government, but that's not what Daniel did. Instead, Daniel engaged with what he was being asked to do. He was respectful to them all, and he picked his battles. There were times, if you remember the story, there were times where Daniel refused to follow a particular command which was in direct contradiction to a law from God. But Daniel's general tactic was to be respectful and to be engaged, so engaged in his studies, in fact, that he rose to the top of his class. He performed so well for them, and he was so respectful that eventually Daniel attained the third most powerful position in all of Babylon. And he was able to have a godly influence on that country from that position. So Larry Osborne told the gathering I was part of 2 weeks ago that Daniel is an example for us in how to behave when you live in a godless nation. Continue to obey the Lord, of course, first and foremost, but whenever possible, engage with people. Don't draw away. Be respectful. Be productive. And this is how you will win people over, Osborne said. He pointed out that when Nebuchadnezzar later received a dream from God that was communicating judgment for his sins that was about to be unleashed upon him, and the king asked Daniel to interpret that dream for him, Daniel started his interpretation by saying essentially, "O king, I wish this was happening to anybody but you." Daniel showed love even to this man who really did not deserve it. When confronted with an evil politician, Daniel didn't allow himself to say, "Oh, I don't like that guy." Instead, while still putting God first, he did his best for King Nebuchadnezzar. So our submission to God always comes first, but we are also to submit and to serve and to show respect to our political leaders. So the next time that you are about to send out that cutting comment on email or on Facebook about one of our politicians, pause. Think it through. Are you obeying the Lord's command to show respect to that person? Are you showing love to that person / politician who you are commanded to love? This is why it was really risky for me to open my sermon today with some political jokes. I think we have to be really careful when it comes to political jokes. We are called as Christians to be respectful. We're called to behave differently than the rest of our culture does. Yeah, but do you really expect me to show respect and honor to Obama, to Clinton, to Trump? Well, Daniel could show respect to King Nebuchadnezzar. So, yes, I think that you are expected to show respect to President Obama and Secretary Clinton and Mr. Trump. Point number one for you today, the Bible teaches that Christ followers are to talk respectfully about our political leaders. Let's encourage each other to do so. Point number two, on how Christians, I believe, need to change our political thoughts and behavior. We need to stop assuming that every devoted Christ follower votes Republican. That's right, I said it. I'm going to repeat it for you. We need to stop assuming that every devoted Christ follower votes Republican. I'm going to give you some statistics. Here are some recent findings from the Pew Research Center about how evangelical Christians vote. A study earlier this year showed that 26% of Southern Baptists vote Democratic. Now, we're not a member of the Southern Baptist Division, but that is the largest division of Baptists, denomination of Baptists in America. They tend to be associated with quite conservative political and theological thinking, but 26% of their members vote Democratic. The same study showed that 27% of those belonging to the Assembly of God Church vote Democratic. And then there was another study there that polled how born-again evangelicals voted in the last three presidential elections, 2004, 2012, 2008, 2012. And it showed that about 23% of born-again evangelicals voted for the Democrat. Okay, you might be tempted to think, well, that's not here in Minnesota. That must be elsewhere in the country. But yes, these are polls of born-again evangelicals. I mean, that's a pretty specific group. And I would be quite surprised if those numbers aren't also true here in Minnesota. And if they're true here in Minnesota, and maybe even true in this church, gasp, that means that one out of every four of you, the people I'm looking at right now, typically vote Democratic. If you vote Republican, how do you think the person who is sitting here today, your fellow Calvary member and friend, who usually votes for the Democratic Party, feels when you make comments that simply assume that a person must be a Republican if they are a Christian? I would imagine that person might not feel terribly comfortable with that. They might even feel a bit offended. Of even greater concern to me is the visitor, the person who starts coming to our fellowship here, getting to know people, checking out this Jesus thing, a person who has always voted for the Democratic Party in their past. What's going to go through their head when they see your Facebook post mocking Democrats? When they start to hear in this place regular comments assuming that a Christian cannot be a Democrat? Are they going to stay in our church fellowship? Is this perhaps going to even turn them off to Jesus? We need to stop assuming that every devoted Christ follower votes Republican, because it's just not true. Christ followers who vote Republican tend to do so out of concern for the protection of unborn babies would be an example. Very legitimate concern. Or perhaps out of concern for the Democratic Party's position on the definition of marriage. Very legitimate concern. Christ followers who vote Democratic often do so because, one example, they like the idea of having a government with policies that try to help the poor and the marginalized. The value of helping the little guy is definitely a theme we see in the pages of the Bible, isn't it? This is one of God's concerns. So you see, there are pure Christian motivations on both sides of this voting decision for Christ followers. And people tend to make their final decision about who they will vote for based upon which of those causes we just looked at, among others, they happen to value the most, as they attempt to weigh all this stuff out, right? We need to have grace for each other in this arena of politics. You know what? Most of the issues that are debated in politics, I'll throw out immigration policy as just one of many possible examples. Most of these issues are really complicated subjects with many facets to them and many ways of looking at those issues. And a person would really need to spend a pretty good amount of time studying one of those issues before they would have anything close to an informed opinion. I'm guessing that almost none of us do that kind of study on any of these subjects. And yet, we're all supposed to have an opinion, right? And we're supposed to go to the polls and vote for the person who lines up closest to our opinions. This is complicated stuff. It is not always black and white, all of these things. And I think we just need to have grace for each other when it comes to politics. And hey, we all want to live with a government that works for peace and protection, both from those within our country who would seek to cause harm and from those without. We all want freedom. We all want an economy that gives people a chance to get a good job and make a decent living. We all want to be protected from unsafe food products or medicine. We all want a highly trained and responsible army and police force and court system. We are all in agreement on the main goals. So let's remember that. And then when it gets to the discussion about how best to accomplish those goals, let's engage in calm, civil, humble debate with each other. We need to show love and respect to our Christian brothers and sisters, including the 25% from among us who vote for the Democrat. Let's stop assuming that every Christ follower votes Republican. Let's even be gentle towards one another when we're talking about politics. And again, I read Titus 2:3, always be gentle toward everyone. And Proverbs 15, a gentle word turns away wrath. Now, two very short additional points on how we Christ followers need to get ourselves in line in regards to politics. Here's point number three. Deal in truth. Deal in truth. If you have observed at all the way of politicians in recent years, you know that many of them seem to feel quite comfortable saying whatever they want for the microphone in order to make an impact, even if what they are saying is not true, right? We've seen this. Why do they do this? Because they know they can apologize for it later, and the effect that they wanted to create by saying that thing will have already been made. They know that only a small percentage of the population in our country is actually going to look at the fact checkers the next day online or in the newspaper that will point out their inaccuracies. So many Americans will go forward believing what they heard that person say the day before. It's falsehood. It's misinformation. Oh, and there are so many conspiracy theories out there being distributed to get you to distrust the other side. I'm sure that a few of them are based in fact or something close to it, but I'm pretty certain that a very large share of these stories aren't anywhere close to the truth, and they are simply designed to create fear and anger in order to manipulate people into voting for their preferred party. Now, I'll admit that it is sometimes difficult to know the full truth in some of these matters, but I think that in many of these things, we can still separate out truth from fiction. Christ followers are to deal in truth and not falsehood. God is truth and light, so don't let yourself get all worked up by the fear mongers. Do your research before you jump onto a bandwagon or spread some story you heard. Let's be sure we're making a solid attempt to deal in truth. And then point number four for Christ followers and our political thoughts and behavior is this. Analyze your anger. Analyze your anger. Boy, if there was ever a topic that seems to just pull anger out of us, it's politics, isn't it? There is such a thing as righteous anger. We've looked at that before. Jesus demonstrated it from time to time. And I would think that often there are some reasons to feel righteous anger in regards to actions that our government takes. However, Scripture contains many more verses warning believers against losing their cool than verses advocating righteous anger. Here are two examples. James chapter 1. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Colossians 3:8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. We've seen in our Bible studies here together on Sunday mornings that peace is to be a dominant characteristic of the Christian. So when political subjects start to create anger in you, and I'm not saying that all of it is inappropriate, please do, though, remember God's call for you to have peace. God's call for us to keep our cool and to be slow to become angry. And again, I'll refer to those words: calm, civil, humble, gentle. If politics is routinely making you feel rage and anger, I want to suggest to you that something is probably off there. So analyze your anger. All right, those are my points regarding what I see as broken within common evangelical Christian attitudes and behaviors when it comes to the topic of politics. And remember, I have spoken disrespectfully about some of our political leaders, and I have, on occasion, lost my cool in political discussions with people. So if these things are hitting close to home for you today, they also hit close to home for me. But I do believe that they are the right things for us to be thinking about and moving towards as we consider how a Christian ought to behave in the realm of politics. We are to talk respectfully about our political leaders. We need to stop assuming that every devoted Christ follower votes Republican. We need to show love and respect to all. We ought to deal in the truth. And if we're starting to feel anger, we should pause and analyze to see if we're getting off track. Let's move on now to our shorter portion here and ideas surrounding how to fix what is broken in the way politics is currently practiced in our country. I doubt that I have to convince you of the brokenness, but I'll throw out a few aspects of it to you politicians digging in their heels, unwilling to seek compromise with those who don't think the same way they do. Boy, there's an awful lot of angry talk and yelling. There's an awful lot of disrespect and character attacks and name-calling, even from the politicians, some of the politicians who call themselves Christians. Some bend the rules to suit their needs, or maybe even break them. We mentioned before the sometimes intentional use of misinformation going on. Some of these people will tell you that they take a certain position on a particular issue that is not actually what they believe about that issue. But they're going to say it, this lie, to you because they want to get elected. My goodness, think about all of this. Yelling, name-calling, not wanting to compromise, lying in order to get what you want. If you didn't know I was talking about politicians, you would think I was talking about toddlers. Why is this behavior tolerated? So we have legislators, some of them not behaving in godly ways. I know it's not all of them. Sure seems like a lot of them. And more we're seeing legislators and judges creating or interpreting laws in ways that are not lining up with biblical ethics. Yes, there are things to be concerned about. There's brokenness here. Before I offer to you some practical things, I think that we actually can do to at least do our part in trying to fix this stuff. I want to get a thought in your head by way of an illustration. Do any of you know, you don't have to raise your hands, but do any of you know the term Arab Spring? Arab Spring. You might have heard about it in the news a few years ago. I'll explain it to you. Starting in 2010, the people of many Arab countries rose up in mass protests demanding an end to their authoritarian governments. They wanted democratic reforms, and the Western world cheered, didn't we? Finally, the people of these nations are waking up and they're rising up to demand democracy. We've been longing for this. Well, Arab Spring didn't end the way we had hoped. Many of the revolts were crushed by the existing governments. Some countries did succeed in getting rid of their current governments, only to replace them with chaos. Of most interest to me, though, was what happened in Egypt. The protest there did lead to an end of the current government and eventually to what outside observers called an actual free and fair democratic vote within Egypt for a new parliament and new president. Guess what happened? The Islamist party won. And an Islamist president took over. They immediately wrote a new constitution that included these words: "The principle of Islamic law will be the main source of legislation." Sharia law, pulled from the Quran, would be the foundation for all subsequent laws. And Westerners, and even many within Egypt itself, worried out loud about what this would mean for that country, that it might institute within Egypt a legal basis for the formal inequality of women and non-Islamic people. For example, violence from a husband upon a wife might not be prosecuted. People were very concerned about the protection of rights for individuals, freedom of speech, freedom of the press. Choosing to no longer be a Muslim might become a crime punishable by the state. People feared Islamic punishments for things like theft, adultery, blasphemy. This fair, democratically elected government in Egypt lasted 1 year. And then the military came in and booted them all out. And I believe that the attitude amongst the military was that, you know what, authoritarian government just works better here than a democratically elected government. Not that these new rulers have by any means set the standard for pristine moral behavior since then. You know what, we here in America have been raised with this thought that democracy is the best form of government by the people and for the people, and we all long for other countries to wake up and see the light and become free and fair democracies, and in general, I think that is absolutely true. But what I believe many of us learned through watching the events of Arab Spring is that a democracy is only going to be as moral as the majority of its people. A democracy is only going to be as moral as the majority of its people. If the majority of the voters in a democratic country operate from a godless worldview, guess what the country's laws are going to begin to look like? clear example for us there in Egypt to be seen. And we're beginning to see this unfold in America, aren't we? As our general populace moves further and further away from seeing the Bible as a source of truth and authority. I spent a couple of hours this week watching some of the Truth Project, that DVD series on the teachings of the Christian worldview that many of you went through together over the last few months. And I watched the lessons on the state and the American experiment, and there was one thing in particular that really caught my attention that applies here. The instructor of those lessons listed off quote after quote from the founding fathers of America that demonstrated that as they were writing the American Constitution, these men knew that a democracy is only going to be as moral as the majority of its population. I'm going to give you just three of the many quotes that were shown there. Here's one from John Adams. John Adams said, "We have no government armed in power that is capable of contending against human passions that are unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Here's George Washington. "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." And by the way, many of these quotes use the word religion. If you read more, you know you will see that they are talking about Christianity when they say religion. Here's Benjamin Franklin. "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." That kind of sounds like the conclusion that the Egyptians came to recently. Isn't this amazing? These people who were behind the formation of the American system of government knew that this system would only lead to a moral government if the people of the country itself respected God and his laws. Wow. Democracy is the best form of government, but it is only going to be as morally good as its people. And there's a clear application here to some of the problems we are seeing in American politics today, isn't there? Well, what's the answer to this situation in our country? How do we fix it? In rapid-fire fashion now, I'm going to list off four quick ideas for you. Interestingly, those of you who were here for our sermon two Sundays ago, where we talked about a different issue that we are also interested in fixing here at Calvary, you will recognize the first three of these four solutions I'm about to propose to you, because they are the exact same solutions as from that earlier sermon. Here they are. Number one, we need to be the real deal. The changes we want to see in our country start with us. If we want to see godly, respectful, civil politicians, then we had better be behaving in godly, respectful, and civil ways ourselves. We've got to walk the talk and be living as true, sold-out disciples of Jesus in this world. That's point number one. We need to be the real deal. Solution number two on how to fix America's political problem, we need to fulfill the Great Commission within America. What's the Great Commission? Jesus told us to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We need to share the good news of Jesus with as many people as we can and help them get into the relationship with him that he is calling them to. If we want our democracy to run well again, the way the founding fathers imagined it and set it up to run, then we need more Christ followers in this country. We need to teach the Bible. We need to do a better job of following the Great Commission. The more voters we have in this country who are genuine and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, the more moral our country's government will become. So answer number one is to get our own walk with God consistent, and then answer number two is we need to bring Jesus to more people. Answer number three in how to fix this country is to pray, pray, pray. Need to be praying for our communities, our neighbors, our political leaders, our nation. And then answer number four, consider a career in politics. Now, there's part of me that wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. But boy, if we want more people in our government who will behave ethically, honestly, who won't yell and scream and lie, who will work hard to talk about issues rather than attack the character of the person they are running against in an election, who are simply seeking to serve their country and their God. If we want more genuine Christ followers in American politics, then at some point, some of us are going to have to run for office. We talk about going on a mission here often. This could be a mission for you if God's calling you to it, and it would not be an easy one. I'm not even sure if a person can get elected these days if you don't play the political game. But you know what? If we don't try, that ensures it. If you do end up feeling called to this, please always remember to put God first. Don't get sidetracked. Lead with humility, civility, calmness, and gentleness. Daniel succeeded in this, working within a very godless system. Seems like it ought to be possible here too. Oh, what if the true church could rise up within this country and fulfill the Great Commission to the extent that we get to the point of having civil discourse and ethical behavior in our politics, to the point that we get to having presidential debates that are respectful and calm discussions about issues rather than the unbelievable displays of immaturity we have been watching that leave us wanting to sob. Wouldn't that be something? It's not impossible. We, Christ followers, just all have to get after it. We need to be the real deal in our lives. We need to fulfill the Great Commission within America. We need to pray, pray, and pray, and some of us actually need to get into politics. I believe this is the path to fixing what is wrong in American government today. Well, I want to close today's sermon by giving you some hope. And again, I'm going to borrow from Larry Osborne here. Let's say you're a huge Vikings fan, and you're super excited about the next game coming up, but you have a family obligation that day, so you're not going to be able to watch it live, and you got to record it. Well, you go to the family event, you're done with it, you're getting all set up to sit down in your living room and watch that recorded game, but right before you start it, a friend of yours texts you, and the text says, "Awesome win for the Vikings today!" And by the way, this happens to me all the time. So you're filled with mixed emotions. You're so excited that they won, but you're also so bummed you found out the result before you got to view the game yourself. But you know what? You're a big enough Vikings fan that you're going to watch that game anyway. And the third quarter rolls around, and the Vikings are down by 20 points. And you think to yourself, man, if I had been watching this right now without knowing the outcome of this game already, I would have been absolutely freaking out right now. But you're not freaking out. Are you? Because you know the end. You know that the Vikes are going to win. Christ followers, we've read the end of the book, and we know that our team wins. Amen. We might be in the third quarter right now. The opponent appears to be gaining momentum and scoring touchdowns and field goals. It may look like things are getting bleaker and bleaker, but we don't have to freak out. Because we know who wins the game. And really, who cares what the score is in the third quarter? The only score that matters is at the end. So no matter the result of this Tuesday's election, my friends, and even if Christians never do succeed in turning American government around, the world's story is eventually going to end well for those who follow Jesus. God is in control. So Larry Osborne told us, don't start talking like losers, he said. You're on the winning team. You see, I'm proud to be an American, but my ultimate allegiance is not to my president, it is to my king. My ultimate allegiance is not to the American flag or to the flag of the Republican Party or the flag of the Democratic Party. My ultimate allegiance is to the Christian flag. The Christian flag, and to a kingdom that is not of this world. And you know what? If we start fretting about the behavior of the judges and the lawgivers and the rulers in our country here, we can seek peace by reading Isaiah 33:22, which reminds us that the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is He who will save us. It says, in fact, in Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ is Lord of all lords. Did you know that? He's King of all kings. And finally, in Matthew 18, Jesus himself told us he would build his church in this world. I really wanted to deliver this with fire right now. Ah, how disappointing. Jesus told us he would build his church in this world, and not even the gates of hell would be able to stand against it. Take courage, Christ followers. Have hope. Follow God and trust in him. Do your best to live in obedience and to fulfill the Great Commission. And you know what? All is going to work out well for you in the end. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, I want to repeat a prayer that my friend Bill Hogue prayed in my office yesterday that I think is quite a fitting prayer for us here following this sermon. Bill yesterday prayed for Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump, and we will do so together here now as a congregation of your people, Lord. Father God, we pray for Secretary Clinton and Mr. Trump. We pray that no matter the outcome of this election, their lives will each head down a path that will lead them smack dab into an encounter with you. That they will begin to understand you and your ways to a much deeper level than they understand you now. That they will know your love for them and your goodness and your grace, and that they increasingly will study your word and seek to align their lives with your teaching. And then, no matter what they do in the future, Lord, I pray, whether they do politics or business, whatever, that they will lead from a foundation of true morality and ethics and love with calmness and civility that comes from your Holy Spirit. We pray for these two people, individuals. They are both marvelous creations of yours, and you have intended them for great good, and may that come to pass in their lives, just as we pray it for our own lives. And on that note then, Lord, we also ask that you will make each of us in increasing measure more respectful of all people, more loving, more consistent in our thoughts and actions towards everyone, that we will deal in truth, that we will seek to be slow to anger. And finally, Lord, on this, the week of the 2016 election in our country, we pray for America. And most specifically, we call out to you today to rally your true disciples that remain in this nation, yes, that we would be inspired to enthusiastically and energetically get out and accomplish the Great Commission within our country, within our communities, with our neighbors and our friends, for the only true solution to all the problems plaguing humanity are found in you, God. Thank you for the hope that you give to us, the confidence that you give to us, for the grace and love that you show to us, and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and praise. Amen.